Well, as of 8 days ago, I'm 50 years old. Thanks to Pastor Zach for bringing it up when he started his otherwise excellent sermon last week. And thanks to many of you who sent kind birthday wishes and some unforgettable cards that dare not be shown. A few of you basically told me that my body will soon break down and my glory days are over. Thanks for your candor. Others said that real life begins when you reach the half century mark. All I know is that the young pastor that many of you thought you were getting almost 10 years ago cannot honestly call himself young anymore. I'm aging. There's no denying it. In fact, even a recent letter in the mail from the AARP verified that. Some of you know what that's like. There were two ladies last week, very kind in our church, who had heard that I had a big birthday and announced that reaching 40 was quite a milestone. I was flattered. The only problem is that soon my oldest daughter is going to turn 22, and if my math is correct, that would have made me a father at age 18. Maybe not the most recommendable in most situations. Here's the good news. I've now reached the age of wisdom. With 50 years in the rearview mirror, I've got life all figured out. I know what's good and what's not. I've experienced success and failure. With a spouse better than I am, we've reached a certain level of maturity with 4 children. I've seen the appeal of riches and fame and brains and the emptiness of it all as well. I've reached the pinnacle of wisdom, right? After all, what's 50 years worth if not a bundle of wisdom? If only it were so. Reality's different. I've learned that much. Lack of experience doesn't necessarily mean the lack of wisdom, and more to the point, life experience doesn't necessarily mean the accumulation of wisdom. There may be some correlation between age and wisdom, but it's modest, even minimal at best. The reality is that we all need wisdom. Some seek it, and few of us actually find it. The world is full of aging people who cannot for the life of them find wisdom. Begs the question, where do we find wisdom? How do we possess wisdom? How can we show wisdom? Is wisdom connected with the one called the only wise God? And if so, how? We're going to turn to those questions in our series, Faith Works, from the book of James. Turn there in your Bibles, if you would. I hope you brought a copy of the scriptures, but if you didn't, no problem. One of our hosts would be glad to give you one. Just raise your hand. This is yours to keep. If you don't own a Bible, yours on loan if you do and forgot it at home. In those pew Bibles, page 1044. For the rest of you, just start at the end of your Bible, work back, Revelation, Jude, 3 Johns, 2 Peters, and James. And there you have it, the middle of that letter. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. I'm going to read that and ask you to stand as we typically do here at Grace in honor of the word of God. We hear from men and women all week long. Oh, do we ever need to hear from God? Amen? Here's what the scriptures say. I'm reading from the New International Version, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, and of good fruit, impartial, and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Thanks, you may be seated. Thank you for honoring the scriptures in that way. Hope you picked up a copy of the worship program. If you didn't, you can access that online, gracepolaris.org/program. 3 points in our investigation today. The first, true wisdom results in good living. James begins with a blunt question. And as we experience in life, there are two kinds of questions. There are those posed honestly looking for input. And then there are questions that are actually statements worded as questions. James here falls into the latter category, perhaps. There were those that James was writing to, primarily ethnic Jews, many of them professing faith in Jesus as the Messiah, who thought of themselves as wise. And they were right in valuing wisdom. After all, the Bible tells us, especially in the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction, or Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Many people have noted the recurring themes of wisdom and knowledge in the Bible. They're related, though not synonymous. To be precise, knowledge is information gained through experience or reasoning or acquaintance. That tends to increase as we go through life. Wisdom, on the other hand, is the ability to discern what is right and true and appropriate. A simple illustration might suffice. Knowledge is knowing how to use a gun. Wisdom is knowing when and whether to use it. See, wisdom is the fitting application of knowledge. Wisdom is knowledge used well. I'm not the only member of our family who has a significant birthday this year. Tomorrow, our second child, Joshua, turns 20. Cedric, our third, turned 16 a couple of months ago, which means he's driving on his own. And I warned all of you about that 2 months ago. He's doing well so far. There's a lot that goes into instructing a good driver, at least in theory. They have to go through driving instruction, video or in classes. They have to have a driving instructor in the car. They have to go through 6 months of driving experience on various kinds of roadways. They have 50 hours of mandatory driving. They have to pass a final test. And all of those experiences, all of that instruction is meant to expose that person to a wide variety of driving situations to prepare them to succeed. But at the end of the day, no amount of instruction is going to prepare them for everything they're going to encounter in life. They're going to face unknown, never before experienced situations. You probably did this week as a driver. The point of good driving instruction is to prepare future drivers for success, whatever comes, so that you're able to do the right thing in the actual situation as it presents itself. There are a lot of drivers who have a lot of knowledge up here, but they don't drive very well. Have you encountered them? There are others who may know less up here, but they know how to drive in reality. Same thing is true in life. To live wisely, you have to be clear-eyed, attentive, alert to the people, the context, the situation around you, and then you have to respond with a mind of wisdom. We might say it like this. Being wise does not mean we understand everything that's going on because of our superior knowledge, but that we do the right thing as life comes along. It's the ability to know how to live well. Wisdom is skillful living. And everyone, especially those of you who are young, should seek wisdom with all your life. Wisdom is something we should all long for. We should all want. Because it's essential for everyone. That's why right out of the gate in James chapter 1, verse 5, he speaks of wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. We need wisdom to live well, and God delights in giving to those who recognize their need and ask for it. And you and I should ask for it repeatedly. James poses the question here. He answers it then. He says, you show this by wisdom and understanding. There are a lot of people who will tell you about their great wisdom. They're desperate for you to know how much they know and how well they think. You ever known someone like that? They're not only a know-it-all, they're a tell-it-all. They have an opinion. They have a word of wisdom about everything that comes along. And often their mouth is their own worst enemy. Reminds me of that great quote. You may have heard it growing up from Abraham Lincoln. Better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. Just saying so doesn't cut it. James believes in show and tell, or tell and show wisdom. He doesn't believe, neither does God, in simply tell. A lot of people can give you correct facts, can give you correct beliefs. We read in James chapter 2 that even the demons believe in the one true God and shudder. Correct knowledge to a certain extent about God puts you on the level of the demons. Congratulations. What matters, James says, is a life well lived, not just a life well said. If we use theological terminology, we'd say it like this: not one's orthodoxy, right preaching, right teaching, but orthopraxy, orthopraxis, right living, that's the mark of true wisdom. In other words, it comes out in life, in actual deeds, in faith that results in good works, James has said. And that will come from humility that comes from wisdom. Maybe even a better word than humility in your Bibles is the word meekness. And if you've been in a church setting very long, you realize that meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. It's the power to harness what you have for right ends, right purposes. But of all the things James emphasizes here, it's that wisdom is shown, not just told. It's shown through the observable example of your life. And that life has power not only for one another, but for evangelistic impact. Wise, excellent, attractive living causes intrigue on the part of other people who wonder where that comes from. It's part of our testimony. The next book in the Bible, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible says this: live such good lives, keep your behavior excellent among the pagans, that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Our deeds are connected with our God. Now, according to the Bible, true wisdom is connected to a personal relationship with God. And for those of us who live in the present day, for those who have lived in the past 2,000 years, that knowledge of God is centered in a personal knowledge, an allegiance to, a relationship with Jesus Christ. We cannot expect to be wise. We cannot hope to be wise without knowing God through the one he has sent, Jesus Christ. And Jesus was predicted long before he arrived on planet Earth. Here's what Isaiah 11, the first several verses, say. Just listen along. The prophet said, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And that Jesus predicted actually walked the earth. He was the first man to live perfectly as God designed. For everyone else, from Adam on, made in the image of God, loved by God, accountable to God, we have been inclined toward evil. We've chosen to rebel. We've gone our own way. None of us have been or lived righteously. And therefore, all of us stand condemned. Rightfully so, by God. The good news is Jesus came. God intervened. Jesus came and lived a perfect life. He died a death as our substitute. He rose again with power as the Son of God. And he offers us salvation, a salvation that grants new life, a new heart, the gift of the Spirit, forgiveness of sin. And to everyone who responds to Jesus in repentance of sin, trust in him, they're saved, rescued, eternally. If that's not you today, then the foundation for all of your pursuit of wisdom has to be changed. It has to rest on Jesus. Only Jesus can make that possible. If these things are true about that coming Messiah, Jesus who walked the earth, no wonder so many of his followers then and now spoke in such magnificent terms about him. It's hard to improve upon the Apostle Paul, who wrote in one of his letters to the Colossians, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, "My goal," he writes, "is that they," believers, "may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God," here it is, "namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." That's how you can have wisdom. That's how you can show wisdom. Case closed, Jesus Christ. But it begs the question, what's it look like? What's the counterfeit? James turns there in the final verses of chapter 3. Second point, earthly wisdom results in dissension and destruction. The common thread that runs through these short paragraphs is peace. The wrong kind of wisdom is characterized, James tells us, by envy, selfishness, and disorder. That's the opposite of peace. The right kind of wisdom is peace-loving. First, James tells us what wisdom from below looks like, which is a false kind of wisdom, a counterfeit. Several descriptions he gives in verses 14 to 16. The first is this: bitter envy and selfish ambition are not traits to boast about. They're traits to be ashamed of. He uses two ugly phrases here to describe those who think they're wise but aren't. They're those who carry around, who hold to bitter envy and selfish ambition. That first word, envy, is literally the word zeal. And it can be good or bad depending upon the purpose. In our day, we often use the word passion there. Passion can lead someone to great accomplishment and influence. Passion can also lead to great loss and destruction. Passion can lead to a movement or lead to an affair. Same is true of zeal. But James here calls this kind bitter, obviously negative. It's the kind that desires to take advantage of other people. And it can even mark professing Christians. Peter Davids writes, "Zeal can easily become blind fanaticism, bitter, strife, a disguised form of rivalry, and thus jealousy. The person sees himself as jealous or zealous for the truth, but God and others see bitterness, rigidity, and personal pride, which are far from the truth." You recognize that? Selfish ambition, second phrase, is somebody who pursues their own agenda. Maybe you know somebody like that in your family, in your workplace, on your team. This person seeks what's best for him or her, is fixated on their own success, willing to cut corners, to gain fame, to sacrifice others. And they cause tensions and conflicts and ruptures in the group. Do you know anyone like that? The sad truth is it can even occur in the name of Christian ministry and gospel witness. Philippians 1:17, Paul writes about that. He says that there are those who proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rivalry, not sincerely. I was talking at length with a friend out of state this week who was describing his early career around a number of well-known Christian leaders and observing that their private office conduct was worlds apart from their carefully groomed public image. That's a tragedy. James says that these kind of people, full of rivalry, full of selfish ambition, have nothing to boast about because they deny the truth with their lives. Their claims to wisdom are hollow. Instead, they and we need to listen to what the prophet Jeremiah says. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, this is what the Lord says: "Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, The strong man boasts of his strength. The rich man boasts of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me, declares the Lord. Secondly, wisdom from below is captive. It's captive to worldly patterns, self-absorption, satanic influence. James describes what this kind of wisdom is like. It's earthly. We might say it's worldly. It's base. It's from below. James says it's unspiritual. The part of human nature of our soul, which is captive to its own desires, its own blindness. The word here, unspiritual, is often used to mean like the animals. False wisdom is not spiritual in any sense, but it's similar to the beasts around us. We follow our passions, our cravings, our longings, our desires. In other words, if we don't have wisdom from God, we are no better equipped to live than the creatures around us. We're self-centered. We're short-sighted. Doesn't that describe the world in which we live? It's all about me. Even worse, counterfeit wisdom is demonic. It's not just neutral on the level of the animals. But because we're made in the image of God and can relate to a spiritual being and be influenced by a perfect God, we also are capable of being influenced by a terrible set of spiritual beings called demons. Satan's minions, demons, can fill our hearts and minds with deceptions that work against wisdom. And you and I, even if we know Jesus Christ, are not immune to the temptations of demons. Edmund Hebert writes, behind this wisdom marked by jealousy, crafty party factions, and egotistical boasting, James detects the work of demons in order to corrupt the harmony and very life of the body of Christ. Never for a moment think that you walk onto this campus or into this building and room and Satan will leave you alone. Quite to the contrary. Third in the section, envy and selfish ambition cause chaos and conflict, especially in horizontal relationships, especially in a group, where selfish ambition, where rivalry, envy, jealousy reign. The result is ugly, it's disorder, it's evil, chaos, conflict. Every evil practice, my Bible says, verse 16. And we see that across our culture. We see that in how we interact with one another. Pay attention this week to people. People are threatened. People are defensive. People are afraid to give or find common ground. People are determined to always be right. In our discourse, in our conversations, we enter them thinking that we will simply be confirmed in all that we believed going in. We think somehow that if you give on anything, you give on everything. That if you disagree on one truth, that means you disagree on all of them. That's the context we live in, isn't it? Our world is one giant food fight right now. And this marks counterfeit wisdom. It's full of factions. It's full of maneuvering. It's full of one-upmanship. It's full of backstabbing. And it's willing to split, to divide any group for its own success. It's willing to burn the house down. It's willing to destroy any unity so that I come out looking like the hero and the savior. Those kind of people are know-it-alls. They're convinced that they know better, that they see farther, that they probe deeper, that they expose clearer than anyone else. Kind of person often has a big ego and a bruised heart, and they will go to great lengths to protect it. Do you know anyone like that? A pastoral mentor from decades ago said, Mike, hurting people hurt people. Can you relate to that? Have you ever experienced that? Has that ever been you? Does that kind of thing happen in the church? Yeah, it can. It does. Even among leaders. We have a wonderful group of godly pastors at Grace. I'm so grateful for the ministry teammates that I have. Healthy shepherds here. We have a large group of servant-hearted, wisdom-filled elders here at Grace. Some not far from my age, some decades older. I thank God for them. I know a number of pastors in our Charis Fellowship of Churches and others beyond in the evangelical world. And so many of them demonstrate godly living and a gracious spirit. But not all. In my 25 years of ministry leadership, including in the last 10 here, I've unfortunately also seen a few men display the kind of rivalry and ambition that leads to these toxic results, that leads to broken relationships. They were so fixated on being right that righteousness was sidelined. They were so keen on being prophetic that people just got run over. They were so desirous of being heard that the group was sacrificed. Doug Moo is right. Envy and selfish ambition among the leaders have tremendous potential to damage the unity and the order of the church as a whole. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, that God is a God of order and of peace. And that's true in our relationships. And when we allow this kind of wisdom from below to be cultivated and fostered in our midst, it unleashes a world of vile, evil practices, as James says, where fellowship is destroyed, where disruption becomes the norm. Is there any way, James tells us, that that might be you? Could that be me? What if God put a mirror up to me? Is that the kind of wisdom I practice? Thankfully, James doesn't finish with wisdom from below, the kind that's only destructive. Instead, he says that heavenly wisdom reflects itself in purity and in peace. James speaks about that kind of wisdom in glorious terms, and the Bible is replete with admonitions to tell us how important that kind of wisdom is and how much we ought to seek it. Proverbs 2:6, Proverbs full of teaching on wisdom, for the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Ephesians 1:17, New Testament, I keep asking, Paul writes, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Right here, James 3:17, a description of godly wisdom. James starts and says that first and foremost, it is pure. It's undefiled. It's free from evil. Wisdom from above is holy. It's not stained by this sinful, corrupt world. And then he lists seven qualities after that that describe them. Now, James wrote originally in the Greek language, and there are some nuances here that we miss reading it in English. He uses groupings. He uses alliteration. He uses rhyming. He wants what he writes to be remembered. But even reading it in English, we can understand what he says. And he wants us to remember, too. Wisdom's that important. And he paints a picture here of what wisdom from above looks like. Is this me? Is this you? Is this us? James says it's peace-loving. This trait means it fosters harmony. It reduces tension. It doesn't compromise with sin for the sake of peace. But when fighting sin, it hungers for peace. It wants to heal divisions. All of us know people who, when they're in the room, when they're with a group, they raise the temperature and the tensions, and other people who lower the temperature and the tensions. James says that wise people do the latter. They're not combative. They're not defensive. They don't easily blow their fuse. James says that such people are considerate, in your Bibles, perhaps gentle. They care about other people's feelings. They're willing to yield even if they don't have to. They're kind. You remember the story that Jesus told of the person who owed an enormous debt, and it was forgiven him, and he turned right around to somebody who owed him relatively nothing and was angry and wouldn't forgive. That person is not considerate or gentle at all. Such a person actually allows for the weaknesses and the difficulties of others. They put themselves in the other person's shoe. That's wisdom. James says wisdom from above is submissive, or in some of your Bibles, open to reason. It can be translated in different ways, but the idea is it's persuadable. It's a person with an open mind who's willing to, get this, listen to others, to welcome new information, even be willing to change his or her mind. It's not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of strength, of wisdom. Kent Hughes tells the story. On one occasion, Abraham Lincoln, to please a certain politician, issued a command to transfer certain regiments, military. When Secretary of War Edwin Stanton received the order, he refused to carry it out. He said the president was a fool. When Lincoln was told of this, he replied, "If Stanton said I'm a fool, then I must be, for he is nearly always right. I'll see for myself." As the two men talked, the president quickly realized that his decision was a serious mistake, and without hesitation, he withdrew it. The president, he had an open, teachable spirit. Imagine that. That is a wise man. Wisdom is full of mercy. It's full of compassion to others, not just in spirit, but in action. Is willing to do not what that person deserves, but what that person needs. Wisdom is full of good fruit. I think of the list that Paul gives in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Doug Moo writes, in a general sense, what Paul claims the Spirit produces, James claims true wisdom produces. And that shouldn't surprise us. True wisdom is impartial. It's consistent. It doesn't say one thing here and one thing there, but is consistent across the board with people. Finally, true wisdom is sincere. It's not pretentious. It's not full of flattery. It's not fake. We live in a world full of people who are keeping up appearances, who are cultivating a certain image. James says that's not the kind of wisdom from above. Wisdom from above is what you see is what you get. It's the real deal. Finally, James circles back to the importance of peace, verse 18. Truly wise people, spiritually wise people, are not just peaceful themselves. They foster an atmosphere of peace with everyone they come in contact with. Is that you? They seek to reconcile quarrels. They foster peace. And the Bible tells us this is good. Again, back to Proverbs and wisdom, chapter 13, verse 10, where there is strife, there is pride, but wisdom is found in those who take advice. Proverbs 19, 11, a person's wisdom yields patience. It is to one's glory, it is to one's glory to overlook an offense. Wisdom doesn't say, don't tread on me. It says, you matter to me. How much we need such people in our world. How much our culture needs this. In a time in which the boiling point has been reached, in which chaos reigns. As Warren Wiersbe says, what we are is what we live. What we live is what we sow. What we sow determines what we reap. If we live in God's wisdom, we sow righteousness and peace, and we reap God's blessing. Those kind of people are deeply appealing in today's topsy-turvy world. And those characteristics of wisdom from above are only possible from God. They are the opposite of all that comes natural to us. James, we need to remember, was the half-brother of Jesus. James spent much of his life following Jesus around, watching the perfect human before his eyes. James was in all likelihood there with Jesus during his 3 years of public ministry as he preached, as he taught, as he showed, as he healed. James, in all likelihood, was there when Jesus preached one of the most magnificent sermons ever given, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He begins in that chapter by giving the Beatitudes. And with the words of James ringing in our ears, listen to what he probably heard from Jesus, who spoke in similar terms. Matthew 5, 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the way of those who follow Jesus Christ. This is the countercultural, otherworldly ethic of Jesus. This is true righteousness, and this, friends, makes no sense to the world. But it's the wisdom from God, comes from faith in Christ. You and I aren't going to change the culture because this culture is of this world. But when we as individuals, when we as followers of Jesus, when we as a local church live this way, we present them an alternative that is out of this world. That's wisdom. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, not Matthew 5 at the beginning, but Matthew 7 at the end, Jesus concludes with a little picture. He talks about two men, the wise man and the foolish man. And that they each built on a different foundation. When the wise man built, he built his house upon the rock. And when the storms and circumstances of life came, the house stood because of what it was built on. Elsewhere in the Bible, we're told that the rock is Christ. And Jesus teaches that the man who builds upon him, and only that man, is the wise man, whose life flourishes because of what supports it. That's wisdom from above. And if you have him, Jesus, you'll have it, wisdom. Don't try life without him. Genuine wisdom is supernatural from Jesus, and it fosters peace wherever it goes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your Son who came and lived a perfect life so that we might see what true wisdom is. Thank you as well for his death and resurrection, which takes away the obstacle to that wisdom, our sin, and provides the power to live that way, your Spirit. Oh God, we need him and we need wisdom. I pray that you would find us to be the kind of people who long to let you build our lives, and that those lives would be built on the rock, and that they would show off in a desperately needed world what wisdom from above looks like. May that be true in us as we're built on you. In Jesus' name, amen.